The New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Amen. Well, the verses we just read are from the book of Ephesians. You know that, but I'm just going to remind you of that. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul, church planter, missionary, to a church that he planted in Ephesus, in a major metropolitan area. So this church is meeting in homes, not unlike us, in a very pluralistic economic center city, not unlike Manhattan. And when you first hear these verses, it sounds very straightforward. It's like, those who follow Jesus should live a certain way, and here's how you should live. That's how it reads. And that's good. Hardly a surprising thing to find in the Bible, by the way. Lots of these kinds of passages. Live this way, don't live that way. And this one in particular is the kind of ethics that aren't super controversial. Like, does anybody think that we should hold a lot of malice in our hearts toward people? Like, nobody's like, you know what, the best way for me to live my life is going to be hate as many people as possible. That's pretty non-controversial. How about this one? Like, it's best if you don't steal. Nobody's thinking to themselves, I would rather than work hard, I think I'm going to choose laziness and thievery, and that's going to go well for me. It's very non-controversial on the surface, but not so fast, because the closer you look, the more problematic things start to sound for our modern ethic. It says there's a right way to live and a wrong way to live, which means some people are living the right way and some people are living the wrong way. That's not a very popular thing to say. And how we live is based on our identity. There's an old self and a new self. And the old self, people that live according to the old self, are not doing it in the way that God would like them to do it. And in fact, are leading to ruin. So that identity is not one that's going to lead you anywhere positive. But the new self, that identity is what we want. It's very controversial, the idea that there would be some identities that might be good and others that might not be good. Now, some time ago, a TV show came out, which I considered one of the quintessential millennial shows, Friday Night Lights. Anyone ever see Friday Night Lights? I don't know if you've never seen Friday Night Lights. You should put it on your Netflix. It is, but it's not. It is, but it's not. You don't have to be a sports person to like this show, okay? But it's a classic. Coach Taylor takes over the Dillon Panthers high school football team. And I'm just going to keep pressing these sports metaphors until you start to get them, because some of them are good, all right? But it's not about sports. You learn really quickly, right? In the first episode, the star QB, this is in this town that just expects a championship every year in Texas. Mm-hmm. And the first episode, their star QB gets injured and paralyzed. And the morale of the team is so just ruined by this that Coach Taylor has to set out to transform the entire culture of this team. And these dejected high schoolers into champions. That's the calling, you know. And so he personally invests in them. He gets their expectations set higher for one another. But the most memorably, he implements this motto: clear eyes, full hearts. Anyone know it? Nobody knows it. Can't lose. I got one. Okay. Clear eyes, full hearts, can't lose. All right. Identity statements, who we are statements. Like clear eyes, we see ourselves and our situation with total clarity and honesty. We're honest about who we are and what we're facing. Full hearts, we know who and what matters. And can't lose. Like we expect to win, but even if we lose, it will be with dignity. And identity, you see, always precedes activity. We live out of who we believe that we are. The Dillon Panthers needed to believe that they were champions. And their identity had to be reshaped, or they would never do the things required of a champion. But, and this is what's important, and this is how these things relate, it's not just identity precedes activity, but identity also dictates activity. And so we have the illusion of choice sometimes. We think we can do whatever we want. But once your identity, once you know who you are, your choices are incredibly limited. So I said a little bit of this last week, but often when you know who you are, there's only one path. The path is the path. If the Dillon Panthers were champions, if that's who they were, the only path was discipline, sacrifice, teamwork, resilience. So if I aim to be a faithful pastor, there's only one path. I must diligently study the scriptures. I must show up for the people in the church as a shepherd. I must live transparently and openly with my own sin. Like there's only one path. If the path is the path, if that's who I am, if I'm a good father, that's who I want, who I am. Just the path is the path. I have to show up for my kids. I have to listen to them. I have to discipline them. I have to love them, be present with them, provide for them. See, identity dictates activity. Think about yourself. Like if you're a good employee, if you're a good staff person, if you're a good artist, the path is the path. Once we know who we are, our choices are incredibly limited. We have this illusion of choice. We think we can just live however we want and get all the results that we want in our lives. But once we know who we are, there's a path that's dictated for that. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, what we learn is that Christians have this new identity. We've experienced a fundamental identity shift. This used to be each of us, alienated from God, dead in our sins and our trespasses. That was our old self, at odds and enmity with one another. As human beings. But now, that was the old self. The new self, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have this new identity. We're a completely new person. That's what the scriptures are teaching. We're united with God. We're united with one another. This is the message of Ephesians. You've been saved by grace through faith. You're alive in Christ now. That's the new self. That's the new you if you're in Christ. And so what we do, this text picks up from there. It says, that's the identity that you wear now. And you have to believe that. If you don't believe that, you'll never live out that identity. But the identity also dictates the path. There is the path is the path. There is only one path for those. So that's the big idea, is live the new life that God has for you. Live the new life. Don't go back to your old way of living is basically what Paul's saying. Don't live like you're the old person still. Live the path that is dictated by your new identity in Christ. Live the new life. And three ways that we can do that as we walk through this, and they're sequential. Remember who you were, know who you are, and live out your new identity. So first, remember who you were. Verse 17 starts like this. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, what's interesting, the Greek here does not have the word must. It's actually not a command. It's just a statement. And a lot of the translations don't know what to do with that, so they put the command in there. But I'm fully convinced this should be read like this. You no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You no longer walk as the Gentiles. That is the direct Greek. And that's interesting in part, because he's writing to Gentiles. He's saying, you no longer walk the way Gentiles walk. He's writing to Gentiles. Why would he say this to Gentiles? Think about that. Like, how could he say that in a way that wasn't going to be either confusing, incoherent, or offensive to them? But it's because they had already fundamentally adopted this new identity, such that they were Christians first and Gentiles second. See, followers of Jesus first, husbands and wives second. Followers of Jesus first, artists and professionals second. This is how they already perceived themselves. So it wasn't weird that he would say, you no longer walk the way Gentiles walk. Because they already had this identity. It didn't totally destroy all their other identities. But it came first, you see. And we can say the same thing. You must no longer live, or you no longer live the way New Yorkers do. Or the way, get this, even this, white, black, Asian, or Latin Americans do.
Yeah.
You'd say that's absurd. Because that's who we are. Listen, the gospel doesn't obliterate your other identities, but it does supersede it.
Mm-hmm.
You are Christians first. And that makes all the difference. We're alive in Christ first. It's the most fundamental reality about us as believers, is that we are united with him and with one another. These other identities then get redeemed under that. Okay? And he goes on to say this about the path of all identities that are lived out apart from Christ. He says they walk this way in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And by the way, this is never something for us to look down on other people, because that was us before we knew Christ. And it's a call to compassion for those who don't know Christ. But this is what he's saying. Commentators point out, we have this really interesting kind of like gift here in the scriptures. It's almost a psychological profile of what it looks like to be an unbelief and to live out a life apart from God. See, in the first case, there's futility in the mind, described as darkened understanding and ignorance. These phrases all refer to the same idea. Without God, Tony Marita says this, we all choose foolish methods to pursue meaningless goals. That's what futility is. Foolish methods to pursue meaningless goals. Now, you may be offended by the idea, I don't know, probably no one in this room would, but someone might be, that all goals are meaningless without God. Mm-hmm. But even atheist philosophers basically admit that. Like, even like Nietzsche and others will point out the essential meaningless of life without God. Keller points out this futility of mind is similar to a word used by, I'm getting a little tense, but maybe I'm the only one that geeks out about this stuff, but a word, angst, you know that German, good old German word, we use it, angst, we call it in the English, you know, but that word angst, all right, what's it, it's the root of anxiety, okay, which we all have a really interesting relationship with, but to philosophers, it's this German concept, angst is this layer of anxiety or even dread that comes when we fully face the reality, like the raw facts of our existence and our impending death.
Nice.
Now, if you'll do that, you realize that if God doesn't exist, then everything really is futile. Nothing could possibly have any objective meaning or purpose unless there is one who made it and gave it a purpose. And if everything is relative, that means everything's meaningless ultimately, without purpose. Even language itself begins to break down under complete relativity. And we're seeing evidence of this in our kind of late stage relativistic culture. And that's in part why we believe God exists. I think we're so done with this max relativism and everything. I think actually culturally, we're ready to like embrace the fact that there are objective truths again. And because of this, you know, even the atheist philosophers are trying to find something to ground objectivity in right now. And they won't find it. Because the scriptures teach this, that God's existence is self-evident from the beauty and the order and the magnitude of his creation. And we see him and we notice how all the laws of physics hold together. We see him when we see how fine-tuned the universe is to create the conditions necessary for us to even be having this conversation. By how profoundly fulfilled we are when we're seen and we're loved. By how we're moved by stories of redemption and sacrifice and forgiveness. By our sense of that we're meant for something more than this world. That there's something broken about this world. All these things and more point to this reality. That there is a powerful, loving, relational God at the center of our existence. And if God doesn't exist, we already talked about that. If God does exist, then to live apart from his reality, apart from him, to actually ignore reality, is to live in a fantasy world as if he didn't exist, to be alienated from the life of God. That's what the apostle says. I'm trying to describe this futility of mind that is unbelief. To be ignorant, in other words, darkened in our understanding. See, if he's real, if he exists, to ignore the most fundamental fact of the universe is to live in darkness, to live in ignorance, to live in darkened in our understanding, to bury that sense of angst that we have deep down. but it's always still there. See, listen, our society, best, I'm going to make this claim with no qualifications. Best society in the history of the world at devising methods to bury our angst.
Mm-hmm.
We're the most utterly distracted people in all of history. Endless entertainment, endless comfort, endless information, just at our fingertips. Anything we can do, we'll do everything we can to pull as much meaning out of this stuff that's right in front of our face while we ignore the massive realities of the world. But don't you see, if you really think about it, there's nothing that death won't eventually take from you. No love that you have that won't eventually be taken by death. One of the five members of my family right here will live to see the other four die. Mm-hmm. You know that's true. No accomplishment, don't you see, we'll all eventually, if there's no God, everything we have, no matter how impactful you are, will eventually be forgotten. Eventually all of us will be. Now you're like, this is why philosophers are no fun at parties. But even the humor, right? It's a thin, it can be a thin mask, for our anxiety is always there. But we bury it. Only so often are we haunted by this. Even if we press on with our, as Marita says, foolish methods toward our meaningless goals. That's futility. That's what it looks like. John Piper describes it like this. It's like a man who works hard planting trees and landscaped flower gardens in a new housing project, and then watches them get bulldozed because he was just doing his own thing and never consulted the master plan for where they belonged. There is only futility in the end without relating all that you do to God. So in the first case, there's darkened understanding and futility of thinking. Isn't that a powerful image? In the second, there's hardness of heart. As he goes on to say, what's this mean? That people don't just reject God out of intellectual satisfied answers. They bury the idea of him. They prefer he doesn't exist. They would rather live life without him, not just due to their intellectual rejection, because of their hardness of heart toward them. All people, everywhere, this is the teaching of the scriptures, who reject God, they do it out of a fundamental heart posture that is opposed to him. We don't want him, you see. This is what Paul says in Romans 1, verses 18 to 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. He's saying, we knew the truth, but we suppressed it so that we could live life on our own terms. So it wasn't just our intellectual darkness, but it became hardness of heart. Our reasons for rejecting him always come down to the desire to live our own life apart from submission to his authority. Simple trust in his word. That's why in the final condition, he says that those living apart from God become callous. He uses that phrase. And in the end, have nothing to live for except the pleasures of this life, which they pursue at all costs, and then which in turn wind up enslaving them. They're given over. Eat, drink, and be merry, for in the end we die. But the very pleasures we live to experience wind up controlling us. We're given over to them. And don't you see the things you want so desperately apart from God, then now control you. And that they're your functional gods. That they're all, that's how we all are. We can't help but give our lives to something. So futility, meaningless living, looks like that. Ignore God, harden our heart, be given over to endlessly pursuing things that will never finally satisfy us. And by the way, this isn't just like sex and drink and food. This can be career. This can be work. This can be progress. This can be the opinions of other people. This can be like comfort. You know, there's all kinds of things. We will make, what was John Calvin called, says our hearts are idol factories. Tonight, here's how you apply this point. Remember who you were. Recenter your identity on Christ. What else are you tempted to elevate above Christian when you think of yourself? Again, he doesn't obliterate any of these secondary identities. Professional, you know, your racial identity, your professional identity, all these other kinds of things. He doesn't obliterate, but supersedes. So what are you tempted to elevate above Christian when you think about yourself? And we remember that our first fundamental identity is Christian. And we let our service for God be the primary lens through which we see our vocation, our racial identity, our callings, everything about us. God knows our daily concerns. Jesus puts it this way seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's remember who you were. The second way to live the new life is to know who you are. This is where the passage turns in verse 20 through 24. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's not hard to see how this is like the opposite life that was described as the life of the old life of the unbeliever. I mean, we have a renewed mind. We don't have a darkened mind. We have true righteousness and holiness rather than being given over to our godless desires. But what he's saying here, your new self is no longer ignorant. You learned Christ. And notice he doesn't say you learned about Christ. He says you learned Christ. You learned a person. Assuming, he says, that you've been taught about him, taught in him. This is what happened. Christ, who, by the way, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not like Jesus Christ, first, last. Christ is a title. It means Messiah. So when Paul uses that word, he's pointing us that Jesus is the Savior. He's saying the Messiah, the Savior of the world, came to you, and the one your heart longed for, the one who could save you out of the futility of all that existence, this Messiah came to you, and he revealed himself to you. It says that you were taught in him. You have heard, literally the Greek doesn't even have the word about, you have heard him. And it says, as the truth is in Jesus, and then he brings his personal name into it. Why does he do that? Why does he start with Christ and then bring in the personal name of Jesus? He's saying this Messiah, this one you've longed for, his name is Jesus. He revealed himself to you. He is the one who actually lived and died in this world. Historians are all agreed on that there's actual historical consensus, lived his life. He died on the cross. The tomb was empty. This Jesus, we can have a transformative relationship with God because of him. And so this is like the process, you see, of becoming a follower of Christ. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me." So he reveals who he is to us, and we have this transformative relationship. See, his knocking looks a little different for everyone. I'm going to not go deep into this. I was if we had any unbelievers here tonight, because I want to really paint the picture for what his knocking looks like. But essentially, when Christ knocks on your heart, you feel conviction for sin. You feel a renewed confidence that God is real, and that you have a desire to open that door for Christ. You can't explain it. And when you turn to him in faith, that's when he does all the rest of the work. He takes that away, that old self, he crucifies it with all its pursuits and desires and identities. He makes you a new person. He cleanses your sin, reconciles you with God. Then God adopts you as his son or his daughter. He gives you a renewed mind with new desires, not to follow that old life of futility. See, Christianity is a transformative relationship with God. If we're going to know who we are, when we think of ourselves as Christian, it should not bring to mind just these foundational things we believe. It should bring to mind this relationship. When I think of myself as a husband, I don't think about like all the like bullet points about what it means to be a husband. Right? I think of Sarah. Mm-hmm. And Sarah knows me. When I say no one knows me like my wife Sarah, I don't mean no one can rattle off more facts about me. I mean, I've exposed everything I am to her in trust. And she knows, she's seen me and she loves me. Sometimes in spite of who I am. You know, if you know Christ, then you know who you are. Because you know him. He created you to love God and bring glory to him forever. A purpose that not even death will take away from you. The opposite of futility of living. Your new self is marked by love then and resilience, not angst and desire. So you've been placed into service for the King of Kings. Wherever you are, vocationally wherever you are placed into his service. And you can impact eternity in ways that will literally lasts forever. It will not be forgotten. So this is how we apply this point. Know who we are. And we do that collectively because we forget. This is why Paul's constantly reminding them. That is not the way you learn Christ. You can almost hear him saying to this church, that is not the way you learn Christ. This is who you are. Don't forget that. But what are the places that you're putting yourself in where you get to hear that over and over? because you're not, we're the worst preachers to ourselves. We walk through our day, we preach anxiety sometimes. Like, I don't know if you're like me. Maybe it's just I'm projecting my own psychology on all of you. But man, my internal monologue is not always preaching Christ to myself. But you know who very consistently shares Christ with me? You all. And the other believers in my life. And when I come sit in the worship gathering that God's called me to week in and week out, or when I get together with one of my fellow church members for coffee and we encourage one another, or when we come and we pop into prayer at 7 a.m. on Wednesdays. And it's not just our programs. It's however you are putting yourself into contact with those who can remind you of who you are. Maybe that is your commitment. Maybe you'll just, my commitment is I'm going to show up to prayer on Wednesdays, but that's not a binding, I'm not binding your conscience on that. I know that's an early deal, but the rest of this text, it unpacks what the new life in Christ looks like. So it's our third and final point. Live out your new identity. We'll get into this beautiful list of how, what the new identity, what the new self looks and behaves like. It says this, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Don't worry, I'm not going to hit each of these with a separate little mini sermon. We could do a sermon on all of these. In fact, like our Proverbs series kind of was that. So you can go back and listen to that a little bit, and we'll unpack a little bit, you know, there. Just, we unpacked a lot of what God says about those things. But this list of virtues is not exhaustive. It's not meant to be exhaustive. It's indicative of what probably the church in Ephesus really needed to hear. Like, these are probably unique struggles in that church. And we could literally go in a whole sermon on all of them. We're not going to do that. I just want to pull out what's generally the principles throughout the entire passage. And there's three things that it will pull out from this. First, you see how each command is expressed both negatively and positively. So we don't just stop lying to each other. We practice speaking the truth in love. We don't just avoid sinful anger. We're literally commanded in this text. We can talk about this more later if you want. It's a fascinating thing. To be angry, to practice righteous anger. Be angry, the text says, because there is real injustice that our anger is given to us by God to address. But it also says, don't let the sun go down. You see, don't let it linger. Don't let the injustice linger. Don't let your anger linger. There's a positive counterpoint to each of these commands, which means his standard isn't just sin avoidance, but living a righteous life. Second, we look at how each command is rooted in a theological principle. So we don't lie because we're people who live in reality. We're people who love the truth, it says, who've given up falsehood. Okay, and because we're members of one another. See, it's rooted in this rich theology. So naturally, we don't mislead and lie to one another if we're members of one another. And that would include all types of gaslighting and manipulating and whatever else, you know. We don't let injustice and anger linger. Why? Because we believe there's a devil working in the world through those things. We don't want to give him any opportunity. See, we're rooting this in our theology. We don't steal. Why? Because we're the kind of people who desire to give generously to others as Christ gave us. And stealing is the opposite of that posture. See, it's rooted in our theology. We are kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. Why? Because Christ forgave us. Each command rooted in rich theology, part of our confession together. And it's not a list of how we earn God's favor. It's showing how we live now that we have received it. And third, each command here is relational. This is our final point here. It's all about how we treat one another, how our character plays out in community with one another. See, when we sin against each other, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. You see that in our text. How can God be grieved? Well, because he loves his children. It's a relational God. The fact that you are a Christian is already, we've already learned, is saying I'm in relationship with this God. with all these other people who are in relationship with him, we're part of the same family. I'm grieved. I love my girls. I'm grieved when they don't get along. I'm grieved when something comes in and hurts them. So God is grieved when we hold malice in our hearts toward other people, when we hold on to bitterness, when we refuse to forgive, when we don't address our anger, when we forget who we are, and our relationships begin to be marked by confusion, which is that word clamor and slander. God grieves for his children. He grieves over sin because sin damages his people and his creation. So how can we live out our new identity? Well, keep that idea of God grieving in the back of your mind. But we understand the grace of Christ. You know, Josh, my neighbor, said to me, one of his frustrations, he said just this weekend, one of his frustrations with New York is that people either like to go out of their way to get in your way or to go out of their way to tell you you're in their way. And that's his perspective. He's like, you know, I think sometimes we think about God that way. We think his rules get in our way, get in the way of the life that we wish we could have. Or we feel shame, like we're just constantly getting in his way. We can't live up to his standard. You know? But that's not how our past describes God or us. He saved us. He gave us a new identity. He empowered us. He gave us doctrinal truth to motivate us. Do you see just how gentle he is, even in his commands? He put us in community to sharpen us. All that's his work. We're simply reminded to be who he made us to be. And even when we fail, we then forgive one another. We continue to grow. See, God's grace destroys both legalism and shame. Let's apply this a little bit. Like maybe the thing here in this passage you struggle with is truth telling. I don't know. There's all kinds of ways to struggle with that besides just mere lying. It's manipulating. It's all kinds of ways. It's just shading the truth. If you think his rules are getting in your way, you'll never change. Right? But if you think you're getting in his way, you'll just despair and shame. You know what else you won't do? You won't change. See, when we're stuck, a lot of times it's either shame or rebellion. And sometimes they look like the same thing. They're actually kind of both over here. God's grace just destroys both legalism and shame. See, if you remember Christ, if you remember who you are, you come to remember how he revealed himself to you, always spoke the truth to you in love, never hid the truth from you, but always in love. If you remember who you were, you know who you are, then you'll find strength to do the same of what Christ did for you. For instance, if you struggle with unrighteous anger, you may think God's not working hard enough or fast enough to address all the wrongs in your world or in the broader world. You think maybe his rules are getting in your way. You'll never change. Anger will continue to dominate your life, just burn things down. I've seen that in my own life. Anger burned down my parents' marriage. But if, like me, you tend to think he's always angry with you, you know, your anger is just going to turn inward in shame, right? And you'll similarly never be free. But when you realize that God is rightly angry toward all of the injustice in the world, and learn what it means to be angry with him toward those things, but he's also going to one day come judge all of injustice. When you remember who you are, who you were, that God is God and that we are his, that we used to be under his wrath. Okay, you know who you are, now forgiven. You're going to have the power to address your anger. You see, like the gospel truly undercuts our shame response and our rebellious response. Finally, you know, I know there's a problem some folks have with God. Some of this I was going to say because unbelievers are going to be here. Maybe I'll still say it. Yeah, I'll still say it. For those who consider Christianity, sometimes they struggle with God's commands. Okay? And I was going to just consider this. If God's real, then his ideas of human flourishing ought to look a little different than ours. We shouldn't be surprised. In other words, it's very Tim Keller, kind of got this from him a little bit. We shouldn't be surprised that it looks different to us than what maybe our culture has taught us or what we've grown up thinking, right? If he's real and he created humanity, he's entitled to be opinionated. In fact, his opinion is rooted in reality, the created reality. And if he's good, by the way, then all of his rules are good. So the sense that we have that they aren't good might be telling on ourselves a little more than it's telling on God, in other words, right? Now, and I know a problem some folks have with God, a hesitation, perhaps, is that he dictates so much how we ought to live. Right? He says, follow me. He gives these commands that are non-negotiables. We'd rather live life on our own terms. It's one of the biggest lies of the devil to keep us stuck. We think we're truly free when we do all the things that we want to do, when in reality, we're only slaves to our own appetites. When Martin Luther King Jr. memorialized these words, he said, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I am free at last." You know, he was quoting a song that was written by African-American slaves while they were still slaves. Listen to these words that they wrote. This is the best version. This is hard to find the spirituals and the exact. This is the most consensus I've seen of any one of these versions. Listen to this and ask if you have a hope besides Christ that holds up when everything else is ripped from you. Imagine if your life is ripped from you, the way their lives are ripped from them. Does your hope stand up to this? Could you write this song? Free at last, free at last. I thank God I'm free at last. Free at last, free at last. I thank God I'm free at last. Way down yonder in the graveyard walk, I thank God I'm free at last. Me and my Jesus going to meet and talk. I thank God I'm free at last. On my knees when the light passed by, I thank God I'm free at last. Thought my soul would rise and fly. I thank God I'm free at last. Some of these mornings bright and fair. I thank God I'm free at last. Gonna meet King Jesus in the air. I thank God I'm free at last. This living life on your own terms feels like freedom, but true freedom is joy that not even slavery on earth or death could take away from you. So to follow him means to sacrifice, to suffer, to take up your cross, even die. That's what Christ did. But it also means joy like his joy, resilience like his resilience, meaning and love so powerful that even death can't take it from us. And so when you're tempted to go back to your old way of living, clamoring for the attention of other people, living for the pleasures of this life alone, whatever it is, know who you were, know who you are, and live out your new identity. That's the message of this passage. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give us strength to live free lives, the new life that you have for us in Christ, a life of joy amidst every possible trial, a life of knowing that you are strong enough to hold us, even when we're hardly strong enough to hold on to you. Lord, we're still here. We all have our difficulties and our anxieties today. I pray you'd meet us in those. Come minister us through the gospel and through this next worship set. We pray in Jesus' name.